On 18th of March 1990, the greatest art robbery in history took place. It happened on a cold and misty night in Boston, where two thieves walked into an art gallery and then walked out with 13 works of art, including the most famous one of them all, the only known seascape by Rembrandt. Rembrandt usually paints portraits, apparently. So, or himself, yes. That's a self-portrait, I guess, isn't it? This painting called The Storm on the Sea of Galilee. This painting alone is worth an estimated $300 million. I don't know how anything could be worth that much. And altogether, the 13 works of art that the thieves made off with were worth $500 million. How do they pull it off? Well, if you're thinking of Ocean's 8 or Ocean's 11 or, you know, Mission Impossible, Tom Cruise and Catherine Zeta-Jones doing a little dance across the kind of... No, you couldn't be more wrong. The thieves simply knocked on the front door, asked to come in, and the security guards opened the door for them because they were dressed as Boston police. Standing in the rain, all they had to do in their fake uniforms, flashing their fake badges, was to say that they're here to investigate a disturbance. In the name of protecting the museum, the security guard simply fell for it, let them in, got beaten up by them, handcuffed, and these thieves, still in police uniform as far as they think, walked out with the priceless works of art. And the art world has been in mourning ever since. And I'm not really too sure if any of those guards were still employed as security guards there or anywhere. Now, I mention it because in 2 Timothy, this book we've been working through in this semester, in this term, Paul has called on Timothy to be a guard, a security guard. He said as much back in chapter 1, verse 14. He said to him, "Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit." Timothy is to be a security guard, but he's guarding something far more precious than a Rembrandt. I mean, it's really quite extraordinary. Like, I kind of blew up and had a quick look. It's amazing. It's a work from one of the masters. But what Timothy is guarding is far more precious, because he's protecting the good news of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to make sure it doesn't get changed, make sure it doesn't get distorted or stolen altogether. And we've seen Paul call on Timothy to keep running the race, to keep staying strong in the grace of Jesus. That he's not to just clock on, all right, and clock off 8 hours later. If he's to do his job as a security guard, he's got to stay on duty for the long haul. Last week we saw that God is in fact the one who's ultimately going to be at work in him and through his people, his instruments in this world, to guard the gospel, to propagate it and grow new disciples by that gospel. But Paul's job, our job, is actually to keep persevering, to cooperate with God as he works through us. And so that's why, if you remember back more than a few weeks now, Paul uses those images, the soldier, the athlete, the farmer, images that drum home what it would take to go the distance with Jesus, to run the race. But especially so in Timothy's case, because you remember he's the security guard. He's there to guard the gospel. And so are we. If he's going to be effective, if we're going to be effective in that task, he's got to not just kind of turn up for the job, but he's got to be alert to what's going on. Because just like that art robbery that happened in Boston in 1990, there are people around in Timothy's day. There are people around today who are posing as something that they're not. There are people turning up who on the surface look like they're here to protect the gospel, but actually they're there to get something for themselves. Timothy's going to need to be on guard against them. That's pretty much what 2 Timothy 3 is all about. It's about certain people Paul refers to in verse 13 as evildoers and imposters. It's about people who are posing as security guards, but they're not really. And Timothy needs to be awake to them. And most of all, he needs to be not like them. And so the flow of this particular chapter looks like this. Paul's warning Timothy that those imposters exist, and he exposes their motivations and their methods. And then he goes on to explain how Tim is actually to be completely opposite, completely different to them in both his motivations and his methods. So please keep your outlines open, keep your Bibles open. We will stick fairly closely to that. Firstly, to the imposters themselves. Let's pick up this passage again from chapter 3, verse 1. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Now that phrase, the last days, back there in verse 1, it's the term that the Bible uses to refer to the time between Jesus' resurrection and the time of his future return. So it's not just the apostle and Timothy who are in the last days, we're in the last days as well, which is a little bit alarming because of this terrible list of things that people are going to get up to during this time period. And in particular, did you notice there was a recurring theme in there? That what people do and don't love seems to be front and center of that list. Verse 2, they're going to be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. Verse 3, they're going to be without love, that is, without love of other people, and not lovers of the good. Verse 4, they're lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. See, these people are characterized by a very simple fact that they love the wrong things. They love themselves, they love money, they love pleasure, and they don't love God, they don't love others, they don't love the good. In other words, they're self-absorbed, they're into self-gratification. For these people, it's all about making themselves happy and comfortable. It's all about themselves being entertained. It's about themselves being fulfilled, being feeling secure, being titillated, being highly thought of by other people. Gosh, it sounds like today, doesn't it? We're in the last days. And we're actually going to take a closer look next week when we see how this chapter here and the worldview behind that actually helps us to understand us and our world. And so how we can actually do that job of guarding both ourselves and the gospel in our world. But for now, just notice that the really terrible thing about this is that it's all coming in the guise of respectability. There's a bit of dressing up happening. Verse 5, having a form of godliness, right, outward shell of godliness, but denying its power, have nothing to do with such people. These people, they act godly. They look like respectable religious people. But they're really like the guys who robbed the museum in Boston. These are the people who are turning up posed as something that they're not. Matthias shared a few weeks ago about this televangelist with his miracle spring water. I'm not sure if you remember. I mean, the promise there was that he'll heal all sorts of diseases. In fact, it'll unlock God's blessings for you. You'll end up kind of having more money than you know what to do with. But more than a few of these televangelists have been caught out by the simple fact that they were caught doing things they're not supposed to be doing. In the Hall of Fame of televangelists who fell from grace is Jim Baker, or Backer, I think. He was this prosperity gospel TV evangelist in the 1980s in the US. His ministry called PTL, I'm not sure exactly what it stands for, out of Philadelphia, was a massive, massive ministry. At one stage, they were raking in $1 million a week in donations via his TV evangelism ministry. But in 1987, he was accused of rape by his secretary, who then led the authorities to convict him of financial fraud and tax evasion. He actually did time in prison. To this date, they estimate he still owes millions of dollars in unpaid taxes to the IRS. Lovers of pleasure, lovers of money, rather than lovers of God. They have a form of godliness, but deny its power. Paul says to Timothy, have nothing to do with them. Don't be like them. But as terrible as all this is, back in the context of 2 Timothy, it gets even worse. These self-absorbed motives of the imposters, they actually lead to some fairly despicable methods. Verse 6. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible women who are loaded down with sins, are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. The opening phrase, worming their way in, that pretty much sums it up. They're sneaky, they're deceptive people. these people are imposters. You're going to need your wits about you if you're going to be able to kind of rat them out, if you're going to be able to recognize them. They don't look like what they really are underneath. And they work their way into positions of friendship and control, and they manipulate vulnerable people. The bits about gullible women, you'll have to come back next week and see why Paul puts it that way. All right. The point is here, though, that the imposters, they come in the back door promising the world, but they leave the front door having delivered nothing. And as such, despite what they might say and despite what they might claim, Paul goes on to say they're actually completely opposed to God. They're enemies of God. And he draws a comparison with the magicians who opposed Moses. You might remember from our time in Exodus a couple of years ago, well, Moses goes to Pharaoh and he asks him to let the people of Israel go from their slavery in Egypt. And there were some magicians in the court. You might remember that there was a bit of a competition of whose staff can turn into a snake and, you know, and all that sort of stuff. See, there were the two people that Paul seemed to be referring to here were the two magicians that seemed to be there in the court as Moses confronted Pharaoh. And he's making the point that these imposters were just like the imposters back in Moses' time. They claim to have power. Well, they might even be able to do some kind of fancy tricks. They claim to have authority. They might be able to kind of, fool Pharaoh, fool some people. But in fact, for all they talk, they're in fact enemies of God. They're opposed to God. They were men who loved everything but the right things. They're self-centered spiritual weasels who manipulate others to promote themselves. Their motives are corrupt. Their methods are despicable. These are men of corrupt minds who, as far as their faith is concerned, they are rejected. They are rejected by God. Harsh words, isn't it? Verse 10, "You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance." It's with that phrase, "you, however," and this is point two in the outlines there, the passage turns the corner. It now moves from a description of those godless imposters to a description of how he wants Timothy to live and to minister as a godly protector. And he expects Tim, both in terms of his motives and his methods, to be exact opposite to those people that he's just described. Well, firstly, in terms of motive, whereas the imposters were characterized by selfishness, Timothy there is actually supposed to be characterized by selflessness. And Paul offers himself as an example. Pick it up again from verse 10. "You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured." You see, you don't have to read very much of the New Testament. You don't have to read very much about the life of Paul to know the awful things that he's gone through for the sake of the gospel. This bloke, you think he worked long hours? This bloke worked long hours. This bloke made sacrifices. This bloke was exhausted at times. He was arrested. He was even shipwrecked. He faced ridicule. He faced hostile opposition to the point of even being beaten up. If you look further in chapter 4, verse 14, he tells Timothy to look out for Alexander the metal worker, for he did me a lot of harm. Like, I think if you had to pick a job in which kind of people would look pretty buff and be physically capable, surely it'd be a metalsmith, right? It probably wouldn't be the violinist, all right, or the pianist, probably. Sorry, violinists and pianists out there. It'd be the metal worker. And this Alexander the metal worker was opposed to the gospel enough to manhandle Paul and do him a lot of harm. And yet Paul suffered it willingly. And he wants Timothy to be the same too. He wants Timothy to love Jesus enough that he be prepared to get hurt over it. And make no mistake, verse 12, Paul says you're going to get hurt if you want to follow Jesus. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, we're meant to see that all these things that Paul is wanting Timothy to take on, all these qualities are just so opposed to, just so opposite of the guys that we read in the first half of the chapter. They were lovers of the self, which meant that they chased after pleasure. Timothy is to be a lover of Jesus, a lover of godliness. And that'll mean not chasing after pleasure, but possibly putting up with persecution. But it's not just in his motives. Paul wants Timothy to be the opposite in his methods as well. Verse 14. As for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Driven by godliness, Timothy is to follow the model that he's been shown. We'll talk about this next week as well. The way that God expects ministries to happen. Isn't that he'll zap stuff into your brain that your life will just suddenly kind of look like this when you become a Christian? The modeling is a huge part of it. He's learnt this model from Paul, but from even younger, from his mother Lois and his grandmother Eunice. Or was it the other way around? Can't quite remember. He's actually meant to continue in exactly the way in which he has seen others live their lives in front of him. In exactly the way he's learnt, grown up with, and trained in, and become convinced of. Which is, in verse 15, the Bible. So the Scriptures. That's what Paul wants him to stick with. So don't go off looking into other persuasive and trendy ways of doing ministry. Just stick with the Bible. And there are two reasons why that's a good thing to do. We've seen reason number one already in verse 15, because it's the Scriptures that make you wise for salvation. That's why we open the Bible every week. It makes us wise for salvation. But there's a second reason that follows, and that's the last couple of verses in chapter 3, perhaps the most famous verse in this letter. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Paul's saying that things happen when we read our Bibles. God speaks to us. God speaks to us in a way that people get saved. People are changed for the better and transformed to look more like Jesus. As Paul puts it, in the Bible we have God-breathed words, God-inspired words, which in the hands of the Holy Spirit shapes us, changes us, and more than thoroughly equips us. Not for just some good work. Do you see the words there? But for every good work. Paul's saying that every good work, every good thing that God expects of you, the Bible can get you ready for. And even more than that, specifically for us in our church family, reading the Bible actually safeguards the gospel. Because that's what this whole chapter has been all about. It's been a chapter where Paul charges Timothy to keep guarding the gospel. Tim is the security guard. The whole chapter is a warning for him to stay away from impostors. Don't be like him during the last days. Now, you and I, we're in the last day, so this is an alert we need to hear as well, isn't it? This is a word of warning for us. Sure, we're not all in Timothy's shoes. We're here in Australia. He was over there in Ephesus, most probably in modern-day Turkey. But we also have a role to play in our neck of the woods, don't we? Regarding the gospel, there's no way we can guard this gospel unless we're spending time in the Bible, unless we're immersing ourselves in the Scriptures. Because the only way we're actually going to be able to pick out the fakes is if we know the genuine article really, really well. Story goes that there used to be this expert in spotting counterfeit notes, and so they asked him once, I won't get you to do that now, but have a look at some time over morning tea. The amount of stuff, the features that are on your $10 note, the new ones that just came out, it's amazing. There is so much stuff going on there. How do you know when it's fake, when there's so much going on? He said, well, it's really quite easy. I know when it's fake because I study the genuine article very well. When you know the genuine article, when you know the gospel, because you're in the Word, you'll be able to spot the fakes. And so, friends, if you're only spending your time in the Bible when you're in this 24 minutes with me, or if you're in an hour and a half at growth group together, that probably isn't enough time for you to be able to spot the fake, is it? It's in fact quite dangerous. You've got to spend time in the Bible to engage with the text. Otherwise, you're not going to know whether I or someone else up here is leading you up the garden path on a Sunday morning. You really literally will not know the genuine article in order to know whether you know it's a fake that's being presented up here. You've got to keep talking about the Bible with each other. You've got to read the Bible, obviously, yourself. You've got to keep reading books on the Bible. These days it's so easy where your Bible apps, YouVersion, all that sort of stuff, they all include free audio Bibles that you can kind of hit. You jump in your cars these days, if they're made after, 2005, your car will sync up your phone, you start playing your whatever you were listening to last, you can get the Bible in while you're commuting. It's so actually deceptively easy, because that's what happens, isn't it? It's so easy, we don't think of doing it. We just think, oh, we can do it some other time. We can read the Bible whenever we want to, and so we never read the Bible. Be very, very, very careful. Let me challenge you. Why don't you read up ahead? See, Jenny puts in the notices down the bottom. Have you ever noticed that? It's probably kind of in there every week so that it's kind of gets taken for granted. Next week's passage, read up. Read ahead. And it's easy because next week's passage is actually this week's passage as well. I'm going to do something else with it. Read over it again. Check it. See if I'm right. Keep me honest. Because even if I've been saying biblical things in the past, don't assume I'm going to keep saying biblical things in the future. Just because someone wears this shirt and looks very official, all right, and wears an ES or a gospel student shirt, or have done, this camp or that camp, you got to check them up to make sure what they're saying are actually biblical stuff, that it's genuine. Because no matter how entertaining a speaker can be, no matter how interesting the stories they may throw out, how learned they sound, putting up classical paintings from the masters up on the... No matter how close a friendship, how well you know that person, you need to make sure ultimately they're speaking the truth to you. That it's ultimately the scriptures and not that speaker that is your authority. So every Sunday morning, you need to leave this building after the Bible talk thinking, well... That's exactly, I don't know why it takes him so long to put together a sermon. Because all he told us is exactly what the Bible said right there. Any 10-year-old could have done that. I could have done that. I'd love for you to leave with that sort of confidence that the Bible is so clearly and obviously presented to you. You need to, otherwise you need to leave with great suspicion. Because it's the scriptures that are God's word. It ought not to be my ability to entertain you or someone else's ability to say some really profound things. It is the scriptures, the Bible, that is our authority to give us life, to equip us for righteousness. Another art robbery. We'll finish with the other art robbery, which is quite interesting. It involved a painting called A Portrait of a Lady. It was stolen from an Italian art gallery in 1997. What makes this particular robbery interesting is that no one actually knew that the painting was missing after the robbery. It wasn't until someone found the empty frame lying on the roof, they kind of went, uh-oh, something's not quite right. Apparently the only security guards that are worse than Boston security guards are Italian ones, apparently. It's extraordinary, this priceless treasure worth millions of dollars, I'm sure, went missing and no one even noticed. But I'm wondering if that's exactly what happens today in churches. Churches near here, churches far away from here. The gospel of the Lord Jesus goes missing and no one notices. So if you go to a church here or somewhere else on a Sunday and you hear a great message about how to fulfill your potential, how important it is to do good works in society, how to be successful in life, how to be loving and be the sort of accepting sort of a person, but not the gospel. And don't get me wrong, all those sort of things, they're all good things and important things and they have their place. And the gospel of Jesus actually informs and has an impact on those things. But in lots of churches, it's as if those issues have now drifted onto the center stage. And the gospel of the Lord Jesus, the gospel of the good news of Jesus' rescue of us from sin, news of his death and his resurrection for us that brings life and immortality. It's kind of as if that message is being bumped further and further until it's fallen off stage. And yet no one in the churches seem to notice. They still think that they're a Christian church. They don't talk about the real Jesus anymore. And the scriptures that make us wise for salvation, it's not open on a Sunday. It's not really their authority. That's really like that robbery of the portrait, isn't it? A treasure has been snatched out right from under people's noses and no one has even noticed. And friends, let me encourage you, let me plead with you, let me beg with you. That must never happen here. There are people like Steve and I and the elders. We have a really important role to ensure that that doesn't happen. Weight of this passage kind of really rests heavily upon us. But we actually all have a role in it. We've got to all keep reading the Bibles ourselves. We've got to keep talking to each other. That's got to be the center of our fellowship. We've got to keep testing what's being taught here on a Sunday as well and what we're reading from the Bible. We're living in the last days, friends. This is a terrible time where people, including us, will be tempted and in fact are living lifestyles of loving everything but the right thing. We, however, need to continue in what we have learned. Continue in the Word, the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus.